Good morning. If you've not already done so, please take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Exodus. As Denzel said, we are continuing this morning in our series from this book. And over the next 3 weeks, we will be looking at chapters 7 through 10. The book of Exodus continues the account of the people of Israel that was begun in Genesis. Chapter 1 reports the bondage of Israel that came about in Egypt. Chapter 2 reports the early preparation of Moses as the one who would be used by God to deliver Israel out of Egypt. It concludes with the nation finally crying out to God because of their slavery. And it says God remembered His covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Chapters 3 and 4 report how God called Moses to be that deliverer. God revealed Himself to Moses, answered the objections of Moses, and directed him to Egypt, where the people responded in worship. They heard that the Lord was concerned about them and had seen their misery, and they worshiped Him. Then chapters 5 and 6 report the first encounter of Moses with Pharaoh. It did not go well. And as Benjamin said last week, it went from bad to worse. Pharaoh would not let Israel go. He made the work harder for Israel, and Israel turned against Moses. But Moses responded well. He turned to God in prayer, and God responded to Moses with a further affirmation of His great person. I am the Lord. I am Jehovah. I am Yahweh. He is the self-existent, eternal, ever-present God. He is the one who had appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is the one who had made His covenant with them. He is the one who would keep His covenant and rescue His people out of Egypt and bring them into the land which He had promised them. 5 times in this chapter, God repeats this affirmation, I am Yahweh. But Moses once again voices his doubts. Israel hadn't listened. Why would Pharaoh listen to him? It is this point that chapter 7 begins. If you are most familiar with the account of Exodus through popular movies, you will probably not have an appreciation for what is happening here. If your memory of the biblical account is primarily a picture of the plagues, you are missing a major portion of that which God is communicating. This is not simply a conflict between Moses and Pharaoh. And as Denzel pointed out in his introduction this morning, it's not even a conflict between Israel and Egypt. It's a conflict between the one true God and one that set himself up as God, and truly anything that would usurp God's rightful place and honor. Chapter 7 introduces 3 themes that will continue through the next 4 chapters, which report the first 9 plagues. The first theme is the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. God forewarns Moses in verse 3 that he would harden Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh would not listen. Each of the first 9 plagues end with a statement concerning the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. The second theme comes immediately after that in verse 4. With mighty acts of judgment, I will bring out my divisions, my people, the Israelites. God was about to judge Egypt and particularly pass judgment on the gods of Egypt. These 2 themes we will look at, Lord willing, in the next 2 weeks. The 3rd theme has been prepared for us in the previous chapters. It comes out most clearly in verse 17. By this you will know that I am the Lord. This is also a repeated theme throughout the plagues, with some variation that also broadens our understanding of the meaning. And it's a very important theme. It's an answer to Pharaoh's own question. And the scorn, as reported in chapter 5, verse 2. Who is the Lord that I should obey Him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go. As Benjamin pointed out last week, the Pharaoh of Egypt was considered the embodiment of a god. The request to let Israel go and worship their god denied His sovereignty and His supposed deity. No one should elevate themselves and usurp the place of the Lord. But the whole Egyptian religious system did just that. It was polytheism at its extreme. It was one of the most, if not the most, polytheistic nation in the ancient world. It was also so syncretistic that attributes of one god were taken on by others as time went on. It's very difficult to come up with even a list of all the gods that they worship. And as it goes through times, they tend to morph from one to another, from different regions, taking on attributes from another god somewhere else. There's a list of up to 80 different gods. The Egyptians attributed all that belonged to the one true God to false gods. In their arrogance, Pharaoh and his people also thought that they could oppress the people of the Lord. They were soon to find out that that was not the case. God would demonstrate to them that he indeed was the Lord. Pharaoh's question, "Who is the Lord?" did not mean that he did not know the name. Pharaoh did not recognize any authority in that name. "Who are you?" A person may know your name, may know a lot about you, but when they say, "Well, who are you?" they're saying, "Well, what authority do you have?" And that's basically what he was saying about Jehovah. Who is he? He has no authority. Or at least so he thought. He needed to learn the full meaning of that name. The situation is not much different today. There is still only one true God. There is only one creator. There is only one who has existed eternally. There is only one who is always present, everywhere, all the time. It's the God of the Bible, Jehovah, the covenant God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is the triune God, one God existing eternally in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There are many around us who use the word God. They use the name Jesus. They may vaguely have an idea what is meant by God and to whom Jesus refers, but their question remains the same as Pharaoh's. Who is the Lord that I should obey him? Not just Pharaoh in Egypt, but Israel also was to learn the answer to this question. Chapter 6, verse 7, God told Moses to explain to Israel concerning his actions, bringing them out of Egypt. "Then you will know that I am the Lord your God." And this is repeated again in chapter 10. This will be a continued message of the miracles of provision even after Israel has left Egypt, that they would know that the Lord is their God. This is also a message today for those who profess to be part of the people of God, who claim to be Christians. Do we think and act as if the Almighty, perfectly holy, eternally existent, and ever-present Yahweh is our God? If we struggle at times living this out, then the lessons of the Exodus are for us. There are at least three factors about the plagues which establish them as supernatural events and display the greatness of the Lord, explaining who he is, introducing him in all his fullness to Pharaoh. There is, first of all, the power or extent of the signs and plagues. Second, there is the timing involved in the signs and plagues. And third, there's the discrimination that God showed in those plagues. The first factor is the power or extent of the plagues. This, along with the severity, increases as we progress through the signs and plagues. Now, the first sign was not a plague on Egypt, but it was the staff of Moses turning into a snake. Moses had gone once again to Pharaoh. We heard this read this morning. Pharaoh had demanded a miracle, as God had told Moses he would. In accord with God's instructions, Moses threw down his staff, and it turned into a snake. Now, Pharaoh's musicians were able to come along and do the same with their staffs. We do not know how. There's a lot of speculation about what Satan can and cannot do, about tricks which could have been used. Whatever the case, they did not demonstrate more or even the same power as the Lord. The staff of God, which had turned into a snake, swallowed up their staffs. In a final statement, "You may think you can do this, but watch this." And their staffs were gone. The next sign, the first plague, God turned the water of the Nile into blood. Again, the magicians of Pharaoh duplicated that sign and turned some water into blood. There is the question of where they got the water, because it was all turned into blood. Maybe they had to dig, as the Egyptians did later, to get drinking water, dig down and get some water. But again, their power was limited. Their bit of water did not compare to the Nile, to the streams, the canals, the ponds, the reservoirs, and even the water in wooden buckets and stone jars. And they could not change the blood back to water. Then God plagued the whole country with frogs. They covered the land. But for third time, the magicians rose to the task and produced some frogs. I'm sure they were welcome. Just add a few more to the mess in the country. But they could not get rid of the frogs. They could produce a few, but they could not rid it. God, however, did rid the land of frogs when asked by Moses. The third plague was lice or gnats. Magicians could not do this. And they replied to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." God was showing himself more and more powerful. The fourth plague was flies. Now, if you're thinking of just a common house fly, I think we miss the impact. The Greek translators of the Old Testament, who lived and worked in Egypt, considered the flies to be a type of what's called a dog fly, and it's a blood-sucking fly. It's responsible for a lot of eye illnesses and blindness. And they filled the land, and it says they ruined the land. And when Moses prayed for relief, God answered, and not one fly remained. Next, God sent a plague on the livestock, and all the livestock of the Egyptians died. Then came festering boils. Some consider this to be a type of skin anthrax, which produces black, burning abscesses. It explains also why black soot was taken from a fireplace and thrown into the air. It covered all the Egyptians and their animals. We might ask where the animals came from if they had previously all died. There's at least two possibilities. Either the previous all had meant a vast majority with no significant number left, or the time between the plagues could have been long enough for them to start restocking their livestock. They could have also taken some from the Israelites whose livestock were not affected. Hail and thunder and lightning and rain were the seventh plague. Chapter 9, it reports that God had gone easy on the Egyptians till now. At this time, he would send the full force of his plagues so that they would know that there was no one like the Lord in all the earth. This would be the worst hailstorm that had ever fallen on Egypt. And it was the worst storm in all the land of Egypt since it had become a nation. Verses 18 and 24 of chapter 9. It continued until Moses prayed, destroying the flax and barley and killing any Egyptian or animal that was left outside. In the eighth plague, God sent locusts. And they covered the ground. They consumed whatever green was left after the hail. It was the worst case of locusts since Egypt had been settled, according to chapter 10, verse 6. And no future invasion of locusts would be worse. You can see how the power is increasing as we go along. It becomes the worst ever, and then the worst that ever was or ever will be. Nothing green was left after the locusts, and the locusts stayed until Moses prayed to the Lord. The ninth plague was darkness. And it says it was a darkness that could be felt. No one could see or leave their place for 3 days. The Lord had revealed his mighty power. Everything was in his hands. Light and dark, sickness and health, animals, insects, weather, even the very water that they depended upon. Jehovah is powerful. There is nothing which he cannot do. This was a lesson which Egypt had to learn. It was a lesson which Israel had to learn. It's a lesson which they would struggle with for the rest of their existence. Their failure to trust in the power of God would result in a generation banned from the promised land and dying in the wilderness. We'll get to that later. They'll finally get to the promised land. They're told to go in. They send in the 12 spies. They come back saying there's giants. And the people say, oh no, we can't do this. And God basically condemns a generation to wandering in the wilderness to die because they would not trust in the power of God. Despite having seen all the miracles in the wilderness, the 10 plagues, the signs that Moses had done, they still had not learned the lesson of the power of God. And as they continue, even the good kings in Judah, later when there was the monarchy, instead of trusting God, they would try alliances. They would try payments to pay off enemies. Well, if we'll give you so much money, don't attack us. They would try military might. But God was never pleased with those efforts. He wanted Israel to know that He is Jehovah. He is an all-powerful God. He is the one that's always been there, always will be. He never changes. Do we trust in an all-powerful God? Do we know that the Lord is our God and can do anything? Yesterday at men's prayer, one man shared an encouragement from Matthew 24. There Jesus says that there will be wars. But then He says, do not be troubled. Are you ever troubled? ISIS troubles many. On Friday, Boko Haram had entered Chad after already having gone into Cameroon and Niger. Does that trouble you? I went and got on a map when I saw the report, because it came out of the report, initial report I read, came out of Mondou, which is where I have been. I usually have flown into the Jemena and gone down to Mondou. I went to say, well, where is this town? Jesus says, do not be troubled. Why should we not be troubled? Because we have an all-powerful covenant God. He is our Heavenly Father and can do anything in heaven or on earth. And He displayed for Israel and for Egypt a lesson that they were to remember for the rest of their lives and to tell their children and their grandchildren how great and powerful their God was. He wanted them to know Him, to know what type of a powerful God He is. We might tend to fear people rather than God. We might let them determine our actions or what we imagine might be their response. God wants us to fear and trust Him. He is fully capable of doing whatever is needed. And He will determine what's needed. And He will do what's right. He can. He is an all-powerful God. But the Lord's power is not the only factor of His greatness shown in the plagues. The timing argues completely for miraculous events. The staff turned into a snake when thrown down and remained a snake until Moses reached out, picked it up, and it turned back into a staff. The waters of the Nile and every other place turned to blood at the command of Moses. There was no gradual inundation of a yearly flood with red silt. The waters changed when commanded. The plague of frogs began and ended at the command of Moses. The lice or gnats appeared instantly with the strike of God's staff on the ground. The flies came when Moses commanded and left when he prayed to God. The plague on the livestock specifically came at a time that the Lord set, chapter 9, verse 5. Boils appeared with the toss of soot into the air. The hailstorm came at the hour which the Lord had set. It stopped after Moses had left the city and exactly when he had prayed. The wind that brought the locusts began when Moses stretched out his staff, and a wind blew them away when Moses prayed to the Lord. Darkness covered the earth when Moses stretched out his hand toward the sky. The plagues came and left on God's timetable. This was not a careful observation of patterns and taking advantage of them. This is what some people try to do when they want to explain the plagues. And there are things. Yes, locusts come and go in the land. Yes, there is often a yearly inundation. Yes, there is a type of silt that comes down. Red silt from further up the Nile that people claim, well, it could look like blood. But it was nothing near the extent of what happened. The water still can be drunk, not with this. And the timing was exactly when God said it would happen. Especially the ending of certain plagues argues completely for that a miraculous event is being reported. It clearly reveals that the Lord can do not only what He wants, but when He wants it. Not only Egypt had to learn this, but Israel as well. How often do we read the command to wait and see the Lord's deliverance? They would struggle with this lesson as well. They would get to the Red Sea and have to wait to see the power and perfect timing of the Lord. They would get to the edge of the Promised Land, be denied entrance in it because they didn't trust in the power of God. Then they would try to enter it anyway, failing to heed the timing of the Lord. And we can jump centuries later to King Saul. He would not be able to wait in obedience to the Lord. He was told to wait 7 days and Samuel would come and sacrifice. He waited 7 days and he couldn't wait a couple more hours. He said, my people are leaving. I better sacrifice myself. And so he himself offered a sacrifice. And he lost the kingdom because of that. He had not learned the lesson to wait for the timing of the Lord. It can also be a challenge for us. God's promises are sure. His timing is always perfect. We might imagine that it would be impossible to face certain testing. But God's grace is sufficient when the time comes. 1 Corinthians 10:13 is an important verse to learn about temptation. No temptation has taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful and will, with the temptation, provide a way of escape that you may bear up with it. When does He provide what's needed? When the temptation is there, not beforehand. Sometimes we have to wait for the moment when we need God's grace for Him to give it to us. And we're not ready to trust God and His timing. And we want to jump ahead and do something else to rescue ourselves out of a situation. We need to know that God's timing is always perfect. He provides what's needed, when it's needed. The final factor displaying the greatness of the Lord and demonstrating the miraculous nature of these events is how God discriminates between who was affected by the plagues. Now, this does not show up at first, and we cannot be sure if Israel also suffered when the water turned to blood, when frogs covered the land, or when the lice or gnats came upon men and animals. However, by the fourth plague, there is clearly a distinction being made. When the flies came upon the land, it did not affect Goshen, where Israel lived. Exodus 8:22 reports what the Lord told Moses to say to Pharaoh. But on that day, I will deal differently with the land of Goshen, where my people live. No swarms of flies will be there, so that you will know that I, the Lord, am in this land. I will make a distinction between my people and your people. This miraculous sign will occur tomorrow. This introduces clearly into the plagues an important part of who the Lord is. Yahweh is the covenant God. He is the one who has chosen Israel to be His people. He will treat His people differently than from those around them. This distinction is clearly repeated in the next. That's the fifth plague, which came upon the livestock. The Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and that of Egypt, so that no animal belonging to the Israelites will die. While the livestock of Egypt died, not even one of the animals of the Israelites died. Although no message to Pharaoh is reported in the sixth plague, the plague of boils, we do read about the results. It says the boils were on all the Egyptians. The implication is that they were not on the Israelites. The land of Goshen was the only place where the hailstorm, the seventh plague, did not hit. Chapter 9, verse 26. The land of Goshen is not specifically mentioned in the plague of locusts, but is implied that Goshen was not affected. It begins talking about how God dealt harshly with the Egyptians. Chapter 10, verse 2. Locusts would come into Pharaoh's country. Verse 4. They would eat whatever was left over from the hail. Verse 5, 12, and 15. But the hail had not struck Goshen. They would fill the houses of all the Egyptians. Verse 6. Finally, the darkness of the ninth plague would fill every place except where the Israelites lived. The Lord makes a distinction between His people and everyone else. He made a covenant with Abraham. He repeated it with Isaac and then with Jacob. And the book of Exodus reports how the Lord was at work to redeem His people out of the bondage of Egypt. God's covenant with Israel was important to Him. To remain holy and faithful, He would fulfill His promises. Now, there was nothing in Israel that made them especially worthy. It was not their size or their abilities. They would prove themselves to be a disobedient and stubborn people. But God expected them to act differently. Not only did He treat them differently, He expected them to act differently. There was a responsibility to respond in faith to God's revelation of Himself. There was a responsibility to live out the conditions which God had set and would set for His covenant people. They were to proclaim His glory among the nations. But again, Israel failed. God was faithful. Time and again, God was faithful because of His covenant. He showed abundant grace to them, which He didn't always show to others. Jesus, the Messiah, came to His own, and His own did not receive Him. He did miracles among them, which would have caused Sodom and Gomorrah to repent. But He did not send those miracles to Sodom and Gomorrah. He did them among His people, Israel. And most did not repent. And so as a nation, they have been set aside for a time. But God has created a new people, one new man out of Jew and Gentile, those who have placed their trust in Jesus Christ. People today, Jew and Gentile, can be part of God's people if they receive Jesus Christ for who He is. If they trust in what He has done for us, dying in the place of sinners, that we might have forgiveness. The book of Exodus is about God. It traces and tracks the fulfillment of His plan to provide redemption for His people. It's about God's battle in the spiritual world. It's about God's work of redemption. The plagues pictured that battle. They were the Lord's judgment against all who would lift themselves up against Him. They revealed and warned against the hardness of man's heart and where it would lead. But most of all, they revealed God as Jehovah, the great, eternal, self-existent, ever-present God. He's powerful. His timing is perfect. He works on behalf of His covenant people. The Lord is at work doing what He wants, when He wants, with whom He wants. He is the sovereign Lord. God wants people to know that He is the Lord. The Apostle John quoted from Isaiah 6. He said Isaiah had spoken of the glory of Jesus. But in Isaiah 6, it's Jehovah, Yahweh, that Isaiah saw. To know Jesus is to know the Lord. Today, God calls people through the cross and the miracle of the resurrection to know the Lord. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. This is the work of divine power which God places before all men to know the Lord. It occurred at the right time. It's effective to redeem out of bondage of sin every person who truly places their trust in Jesus, every person who by faith enters into that covenant relationship with God. We have a great God, Jehovah, the unique, eternal, ever-present God of creation. He is Jehovah, He is our Lord and our Savior. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have chosen to reveal yourself to us. Thank you for the lessons that we can learn from Exodus, but particularly the lessons you have given about yourself, revealing who you are. Father, I pray that we would stand in awe of you. As we heard that music played this morning, I hope it was a statement of our hearts, that we truly stand in awe of you because you are a great and mighty God. You abound in mercy. You are a powerful God who can do anything, and you have done the greatest that you could do in giving your Son to die in our place that we may have life in him. We thank you for that. We pray that we would respond as your people should and bring glory to you, to all who would see us, with whom we have contact. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.